Let us bow in prayer. Our Father, we never know how to thank Thee enough just for the privilege, the priceless privilege of being together like this with one another and with Jesus Christ. Our souls have been exercised and encouraged and fed and strengthened and challenged just by being on these grounds, by feeling the handshake, the grip of a man who loves Christ and who has sunk his all in the program to which Christ has called him. To see in the faces of women a radiance that only Jesus Christ himself can put there. To feel the opening of this fellowship to let an outsider in and then to swallow him up in love, as has been done here today. We just don't know how to thank Thee enough for this, Lord. Now we come to Thee, and as has already been expressed, no one looks to the speaker for the resources this afternoon. Certainly the speaker doesn't. We look to Him who is the author of this word, the one who more than 1900 years ago caused men to write so that what they wrote was the Word of God. We look to Him. We're so grateful that the author of this book is here this afternoon and that he will teach us. So we commit our minds and hearts and this time to Thee, Lord, and we thank Thee in advance for the ministry of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When I listed the things about which I might speak to Doss this morning, one of the things I listed was Christian perfection. And he said, "Do you mean sinless perfection?" I said, "No, I mean Christian perfection." Now, it is true that this word has fallen into disrepute, but you find it all the way through the New Testament. Christian perfection. And we want to think about that this afternoon for a little while. Now, I won't think about it probably in the same way that you might expect me to. Maybe it will be. I don't know. But for reasons which God knows, this has been very much upon my heart in the last year. And it has been a growing thing in my own life, the necessity for righteousness in my life. The realization that if the Spirit of God was going to use me the way He really could use me and wanted to use me, I had to be a clean vessel. I had to be transparently honest with myself and with Him and with others. Now, what happened, of course, the minute I decided this was that I became immediately aware of this very subtle deception in my own life. I became aware of the realism of this statement in the Old Testament that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who could know it? I became aware of the fact that I simply could not trust myself. I couldn't even trust myself on my knees in prayer when I was praying about wanting to be honest before the Lord. That I literally had to cast myself upon God in complete dependence for this even wanting to be righteous. Then in this particular dilemma, one of the Beatitudes came into my mind. And you know, I've come to believe this is the greatest promise in the Word of God. In a sense, at least. This simple little word that's so familiar to all of us, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." There's only one requirement for righteousness, and that is to want it. When we come with the appetite, Christ promises to fill us. And the only reason we do not or we are not filled with righteousness is because we really do not want it. I approached this luncheon table this morning, this noon, with an appetite. I had nothing to do with providing the food. That was provided by other hands. I simply provided the appetite, and I had all that I want, and there was more left over. I was filled. Now, it's that simple in the final analysis. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. That is the word of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All we need to do is want it. He guarantees to give it to us. Now, having said that, I've given you my message. But I wish that we might break it down a little bit and look at it in terms of this familiar Sermon on the Mount. Last February in Washington, D.C., we were at a private dinner, and there were a number of senators and representatives present at this private dinner. And one of the senators, after the dinner was over, we had eaten, the host for the evening said, "Now let's just let our hair down. We have an hour or so to spare. Let's just let our hair down and share what's on our hearts with one another." Then he began with one senator who spoke of his need for Jesus Christ and so forth and so on. Two or three other senators gave a testimony, and then one man, whom I don't even remember, that is, I don't recall his name, but this man made a statement like this. He said, "I began to wonder if there weren't a point of contact that we could make with all of the other peoples of the world on the basis of religion. It occurred to me that maybe there was something in every religion that it would make it possible for there to be a meeting ground, a common ground where we could get the world together on the basis of religion." So said he, I called the reference service that we have in the Congressional Library and told this secretary what I wanted. She spent a couple of days investigating, and she came up with this amazing thing, said this senator. She came up with the realization that all of the religions of the world have what is either the golden rule or its equivalent. Now, said this man, "Why can't we, therefore, get together on the basis of the golden rule? We can't have peace any other way in the world. Why couldn't we get all of the peoples of the world together on the grounds of the golden rule? This seems to me to be a logical thing, because we all have it and we all believe in it." Well, you know, on the surface, if you don't think about it, that sounds awfully logical. Here is a point at which we meet. This is a point at which everyone in the world agrees, generally speaking. The golden rule. The rawest pagan, if you would probe his heart, you would probably discover the equivalent of the golden rule that he ought to do unto others as he would expect them to do to him. Well, I sat there wondering if somebody was going to pick the ball up and carry it somewhere, because I was kind of desperate, as you know a preacher will get at a time like that. And yet I didn't feel that I had the right to get into this picture. For one reason, I was a preacher, and sometimes it's good for preachers to be quiet, though that's very difficult for a preacher to learn, I know. But the Lord overruled. He kept me quiet. And he caused another senator to speak up, and this other senator said, "Well, now, Senator so-and-so, that's true, of course. But the problem is, we believe in the golden rule, but nobody keeps it." "That, you see," said this senator to the other senator, "is why Christianity is the only hope, because Christianity offers redemption to men who will not live according to the golden rule in spite of the fact that they believe it's a good idea." Now, there are all kinds of Americans that think that way. There are all kinds of Christians that think that way about the Sermon on the Mount. There are two extremes that men take with reference to the Sermon on the Mount. Two extreme positions, both of which are wrong on the basis of the Sermon on the Mount itself. The one extreme is that the Sermon on the Mount is a contemporary ethic which Jesus Christ laid down for us to keep in each generation, by means of which, if we keep it, we become Christian. One becomes a Christian by embracing this ethical standard which Jesus Christ laid down and said, "Now, if you live according to this standard, you will become a Christian." And you have this idea expressed by a lot of church people. Here's a man who stood up at a service club meeting that I was present once, and he said something I wished he had never said. He said, "I am a Presbyterian." That was his first word. I don't know why he said that. But I was ashamed of the Presbyterians when he went on to say what he meant by that. And one of the things that he said in his conversation was, as far as I'm concerned, you can give me the Golden Rule and the Sermon on the Mount and throw the rest of the Bible away. Here's somebody who said, if you just keep the Sermon on the Mount, that's all you need. The Sermon on the Mount is my religion. You have this idea expressed in various ways. The idea that Jesus Christ simply was an ethical teacher, that he laid down these ethics, and that if men keep them, they become Christian in keeping these ethical standards. However, anybody who would really believe this and begin to take seriously the Sermon on the Mount would be led inevitably to hopeless, helpless despair. Because he would come across something like this, for example, in the 8th verse. He wouldn't have to go very far. Probably he would be, if he were honest, under conviction long before this. I don't see how he could get by blessed are the poor in spirit, for that matter. But he might get to the 8th verse, where he would hear the word of Jesus Christ, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, if he had said, blessed are the pure in speech, or blessed are the pure in conduct, that would have been one thing. But he said, blessed are the pure in heart. I can do something about my speech. I can do something about my conduct. The worst man in the world can order his conduct. As a matter of fact, I think that often what we call conversion is just a man deciding that he's going to turn over a new leaf and live a better life. Maybe under the emotional pressure of an evangelistic meeting. And we wonder why he is there for a little while and then we see him no longer. Well, my own personal conviction is that he just decided he was going to live a better life. And that was the decision that he made when he was counseled with, and that's as far as the decision went. He never really accepted Christ as his Savior. He never realized the bankruptcy of his own life, and that's what his decision was, for all practical purposes. And after a couple of weeks, he realized he couldn't, and so he just gave it up as a bad job. Or he may have lasted longer. But here we have Jesus saying, blessed are the pure in heart. What can I do about my heart? How can I make my heart pure? I know that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Well, if the Sermon on the Mount is the means whereby a man becomes a Christian, he's frustrated by the 8th verse of the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. And then he would read on a little further, and he comes to the 20th verse of the 5th chapter, where Jesus Christ says, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, all of the criticism about the Pharisees, to the contrary notwithstanding, let us recall the fact that these Pharisees represented the strictest sect of the Jewish religion in their day. They were the traditionalists. They were the fundamentalists of their day. They were the ones who were faithful to the tradition that had been handed down. They had broken the Ten Commandments up into more than 600 positive and negative commandments that regimented their lives. Let's be careful with them. I read somewhere the other day that we in Western civilization have 30,000 laws to help us keep the Ten Commandments. These Pharisees and scribes had over 600 rules that governed the use of the Sabbath day alone. Now, there were those Pharisees who took these rules so seriously that they could say, as so far as the righteousness in the law is concerned, I was blameless. Saul, of course, was one of those, as you will recall, and we'll point out in a moment. There were those who took the law so seriously that they struggled day and night to maintain it and keep it. And there were many of these good men of God who were faithful to this law that had been laid down. Jesus Christ said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the Pharisees represented the best that the human nature can do by its own efforts. And Jesus Christ said, you've got to exceed that. Now, then you come to the end of the 5th chapter, and certainly by this time, when you read, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. How can any man read that and say, well, Jesus Christ laid this down as a standard which I'm supposed to live up to, by which, if I do, I'm a Christian. The perfection of Almighty God is demanded in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you see, to say the Sermon on the Mount is an ethical standard that is contemporary and which Christ expected men to keep today by their own efforts is overruled by the Sermon on the Mount itself. It's impossible. Nobody can keep the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the other extreme to which men go with the Sermon on the Mount, they say the Sermon on the Mount is a future ethic. It has to do with a future state, with a future condition. It has to do with a kingdom, they say. And the only interest that we have in the Sermon on the Mount today is an academic interest. But it applies to us some future time. I used to believe that. But I always felt like a hypocrite when I got to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord Jesus Christ said, he that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man. I never could understand that. And so I always wanted to stop the Sermon on the Mount with the 7th chapter in the 23rd verse. Period. It always bothered me. Something interesting has happened, too, as a result of this relegation of the Sermon on the Mount to a future period, and that is that it leaves Christians in an ethical vacuum, and so what have they had to do? They have had to manufacture their own ethics. And so we have these ethical standards laid down. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't go to shows, don't dance, don't play cards. Don't do these things, and if you don't do enough things, you'll be a Christian. Having relegated that which is the legitimate Christian ethic laid down by Jesus Christ to some future time, leaving themselves in an ethical vacuum, they manufacture their own ethics and become guilty of the very thing for which the Pharisees were guilty when Jesus Christ said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the Word of God by teaching for doctrines your own commandments. Well, as a matter of fact, when Jesus Christ finished the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And when the storms beat against that house, it does not fall, for it is founded upon a rock. Whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man that built his house upon the sand. And the storms beat against that house and it falls. And great is the fall of it because it is established upon the sand. It sounds very much like Jesus Christ expected his people to take the Sermon on the Mount seriously, to live up to it. Well, now this leaves us then on two horns of a dilemma. First of all, Jesus Christ expects us to keep the Sermon on the Mount, and secondly, this Sermon on the Mount is impossible to keep. Is Jesus Christ capricious? Is Jesus Christ teasing us? Is Jesus Christ trying to frustrate us and thwart us? Does Jesus Christ have sort of a mean streak in him that he would taunt us with a standard like this, which is simply impossible of our achievement? Or if not, then what is the point and purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? What is the object of it? Why is it there? Why does he say that we must keep it, or we're foolish men? Well, this is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. To make man aware of his inability to be righteous as God requires it, so that he might be driven to Jesus Christ and receive the righteousness which Jesus Christ offers as a free gift by virtue of his sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. You see, the Bible recognizes two kinds of righteousness. Human righteousness, which is the best that man can do, and divine righteousness, which is the gift of God. The caricature of true righteousness, which is the product of human effort. True righteousness, which is God-given. Now, you have an illustration of this in Romans chapter 10. There the Apostle Paul, under the burden of the salvation of his own brothers according to the flesh, cries out, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For, says he, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and going about to establish their own righteousness, they do not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. For, says Paul, and this is the key, Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. In other words, Christ is the destination to which the law is intended to bring a man. Christ is the point to which the law is intended to bring a man, that he might believe and be made righteous by Jesus Christ, by the power of God in his life. Now, what would you say is the supreme expression of sin in the world? Would you say it's communism? No. Would you say that it is a skid row menace, a red light district, alcoholism, drug addiction, crime? No. What is the supreme, the most insidious expression of man's declaration of independence from God in history? It is this: human goodness that will not submit to God. Was it not this, at least it was the immediate cause, that put Jesus Christ upon the cross? It was our sin that drove him there. He came freely, voluntarily, as the Lamb of God, from before the foundation of the world, of course, to redeem us and all men everywhere from sin. That was what put Christ on the cross, our sin. But the immediate cause of his crucifixion was this human righteousness. Here's a man that I think of in Los Angeles. Some of you would recognize this man if I named him. He is a man who is above reproach, publicly and privately, so far as I know. He is a philanthropist, being quite wealthy. He is a man who gets behind great civic projects and supports them. He is a man who is respected by the citizens of Los Angeles. This man never darkens the door of a church, and if you would speak to this man about it, this is something, kind of the sort of the reaction that you'd get from this man. He would say, well, I don't need the church. What does the church have to offer me? Does anybody in your church give as much as I give, even proportionately? I don't notice church members living any better life than I live. I don't see anything in Christians that I need that I don't have. What this man is really saying, from the standpoint of the truth as it is in the Word of God, what this man is really saying is, so far as I personally am concerned, it was a waste of time for Jesus Christ to die on the cross. He needn't have done it. I don't need it. Because I'm able, by my own efforts, to be good enough. Well, you see, when you look at this attitude from the throne of God in heaven, it is the rankest impudence for a man to say, I come to thee, God, with my goodness, it's good enough. Karl Barth said, religion is the worst infidelity because it is man's confidence in himself. This is religion. Man's confidence in himself. Two different churches in Southern California, I've seen this sign on the entrance to their parking lot. This parking lot reserved for patrons of this church. Think of it. Patrons. People patronizing God.
Well, that's pathetic.
That's consummate tragedy. This is pride in its worst form. This is the real danger in the world today, not alcoholism or drug addiction or skid rows or red light districts, but good people who are absolutely independent of God and declare themselves so either openly or by their attitude and by their actions. This is sin in its highest or its lowest form. This is sin in its most diabolical expression. Human goodness, independent of God. This is man coming to God on his own conditions, which is absurd in the first place. Here's a fellow comes to Doss Troutman and says, I want to join the NAVS, and here are the conditions under which I'll join. Can't you just hear Doss talking to a fellow like that? Here's a fellow wants to play football. He comes to the coach and says, I'll be on the team under these conditions. How far would he get with a coach? Why, that it's impudent at that level. Then here's man saying, I'll come to you, God, on my conditions. Terrible. But now listen. Listen. Here is the great tragedy, so far as I personally am concerned. Here is one of the reasons, not the only reason, or maybe not the most, the greatest reason, but one of the reasons for the tragic apathy and impotence of the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century in the world. That there are those Christians who have accepted Christ as their Savior. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They receive salvation by faith. And from that point on, they try to perfect themselves by their own efforts and by their own energy and by their own strength. This was why Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians. He said to those Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who hath led you astray? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Is this salvation simply that God gives us a start, gives us a push, and then says, now you're on your own? You begin by accepting Jesus Christ, and then after that, it's something else. Is this Christianity? Well, I know an awful lot of church members in the church where I was pastor for 8.5 years that think that about it. I got my start. I'm on my own. Struggling to be good. Struggling to be a Christian. Listen. The righteousness that Jesus Christ requires of his children is absolutely and utterly effortless. If you're trying, you're failing in the very nature of things. In the third chapter of Philippians, we have a testimony from one who achieved everything a man could achieve so far as righteousness in the law is concerned. And he states it in his testimony. Hear this familiar passage. Philippians, the third chapter. Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In another context, the Apostle Paul said, I advanced beyond any my own age in my religion. Paul says, If there's any man anywhere that can boast of what he's achieved religiously, I can boast more than he. I love to contrast that with Romans 7, the end of the chapter, the 25th verse. Wretched man that I shall have. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? What a difference. Isn't it marvelous? What a difference. I used to think that Romans 7 was a picture of a carnal Christian. Never fit to the logic, the chronology, or the continuity of 6, 7, and 8. It always seemed to be in the wrong place. I wanted to put it before 6 always, because I thought of it as a carnal man speaking. The things that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, I do. Wretched man that I am. But you know, that isn't carnality. Brother, that's real spiritual death. That's real maturity. Here's the carnal man speaking. If any other man thinks he can boast, I more. That's the carnal man. And here's the man who is deeply mature. Here's the man that's perfect in Christ. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's perfection. Bankrupt. At the end of his rope. Nothing in himself upon which he can draw, and he knows it. Helpless. Driven by his own sin and failure, as it is mirrored by the law of God to Jesus Christ in helpless dependence upon him. Now Paul goes on to say, after he says all of these things as touching the righteousness in the law is concerned, blameless, then he says this, and this is the key to this righteousness which is the product of human flesh. He says, but what things were gained, what? To me. You see? Whatever else you say about the product of human effort, it is gained to self. It is self-righteousness. It may be fine. It may be attractive. But the better it is, the more it credits to self. And the more loss it is to Jesus Christ. Whatever is gained to me is lost to Christ. Now, he's not talking about illicit ambitions here. He's not talking about lust or about covetousness. He's talking about being good religiously. He's talking about being the best man he can be by his own strength. And he says, the worst that can be said about this is that it is gained to me, therefore it is lost for Christ. Then he goes on to say, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the knowledge. Sorry, excuse me, doubtless, I shouldn't have it. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, loss of everything, and do count them but dung, refuse, garbage, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This was Paul's ambition. Then he goes on to say in a very wonderful way, that I may know him. We'll be talking about that a little later on, that I may know him. The key to righteousness, knowing him. You see, Paul craved not his own righteousness that he could credit to himself, that he could say, this is what I have accomplished. Paul craved the righteousness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is spiritual maturity. This is Christian perfection. This is Christian growth, to become increasingly aware of my own sinful self, and to become increasingly aware at the same time of the absolute adequacy of Jesus Christ. You know what Christians want? We want to feel like we're getting stronger. But that's dangerous. When we grow up spiritually, we feel like we're getting weaker. Sure. You'll never enter into the wonderful 8th chapter of Romans until you have experienced the awful desperation and bankruptcy of the 7th chapter of Romans. And the man who's really perfect in Christ is the man who is no longer under any illusion about what he himself can do or be by his own effort. I have a young friend who's a dentist. I'm sure that some of you know him, Dr. James Sheets of Los Angeles. He, to me, is almost an ideal Christian layman. He loves Jesus Christ with all his heart. He's a devoted servant of Christ. He lives a faithful life. He's faithful in his stewardship. He's faithful in his witness. He's a constant witness for Jesus Christ. He hides God's word in his heart continually. He's in this book every opportunity he has. He's on his knees in his office, hours at a time. He's just 100% Christ's man. And one evening, because I had a late class out in Inglewood where he is in the evening and another early morning class, he invited me to stay at his home. And so just before retiring, we knelt together to pray together. And Jimmy told me this story. He said, "Dick, some time ago, as I went to bed one night, I went to bed with this prayer on my lips. Lord, let me see my heart as it looks to you." I don't know why I prayed this prayer, but I just did, kind of spontaneously. He said, "About 4 o'clock in the morning, I awoke from my sleep, and Dick, my bed was literally wet with sweat. And," he said, "my body was racked with sobbing. And though I couldn't remember any of the details, I knew that somehow, some way in the subconscious, the Spirit of God had let me see what my heart looked like to him." He said, "I'll never pray that prayer again. I don't want to see it. All I know, Dick, is that apart from Jesus Christ, I'm really hopeless." Which, of course, is what the New Testament teaches. Without Christ, without hope. Jesus Christ is not just a starting point in the Christian life. He's not only the beginning of the Christian life, he's the consummation of the Christian life. And growing up spiritually, as we shall see in another lesson, is just growing up in him. That's Christian perfection. Having his righteousness imputed to me when I receive him as my Savior. And that same righteousness which is imputed at the time I receive him as my Savior, operative in my life as I allow it to be operative in my life. This is Christian perfection. Let us pray. Now, Father, we thank thee that in and of ourselves we are nothing. We are less than nothing. We not only have nothing, but we are debtors. We're debtors to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Oh, God, how this ugly flesh insists on recognition, how it protrudes. If it can't keep us from accepting Christ, then it tries to get some of the credit for it. If it can't keep us from being humble, then it tries to make us aware that we are humble. Somehow, to get the credit. How it lusts against the Spirit. Oh Lord, help us to learn that the only adequacy for this deceitful fire of the flesh
is the fire of the Holy Spirit. That it is Jesus Christ who perfects us. That as we hunger and thirst after righteousness, He fills us. This is His word. And we thank Thee that this is true. In His name. Amen.